Congregation, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads one more time. I don't normally pray before I preach, but I just remembered something that I should have plugged into the order of service, and I wanted to make sure we take time. This is National Praying for the Persecuted Church, and just seeing what God is doing in people's lives despite the persecution is overwhelming. And I want to just take a moment to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in countries who don't get to pray, don't get to worship, don't get to come to church in the freedoms that we have here in Canada. So let's take a moment and pray. Father, today we ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters around the world in places where they are not able to freely worship you, God. I ask in the midst of the trials that they would consider it pure joy, that God, the persecutions and the trials would produce a perseverance within their life. Lord, I ask that they would be given supernatural strength. I pray that you would keep your hand upon them, that God, they would be able to share the story of Jesus wherever they go. And Lord, you would just keep them from the harm that might come their way. We are asking that in these nations, in these places, that the gospel would open up, that God, there would be more opportunities for people to come to Christ. And so today we remember our brothers and sisters who are in these nations. We ask, Lord, that you would overshadow them with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we have two messages left in this series, and I don't want to spend too much time teeing this up. But next week is the victorious one where the wall is built. And a year ago, as I prepared this series, I had a title for this message. I knew where I'd be preaching from, but I didn't know exactly what I'd say. And as I got to the studying of the passage today, when I did this on Monday, I began to realize that the title didn't fit, and we have a new title from what we had originally advertised. And I also began to realize that it was a direction within the series that I really didn't want to go with the message, and yet I really do feel that it's super important. And so my prayer is that your hearts would be open, that you'd listen to what the Spirit of God's saying, because this message may seem like a little irregular for our series, but I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate something today as we look into His Word. So a number of years ago when we were living in Coburg, my oldest son Bailey had a friend. I won't share his name with you just in case he's watching online. But he was over at our place this one day, and he was complaining about his boss. He had just worked at Shoppers Drug Mart, and he was so frustrated with his boss, and he had actually got fired. And so I started to talk to him, and I said, "Well, what's the deal?" And he's like, "Oh, that's my boss. I got the stupidest boss," and blah 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 blah. And he just starts railing on his boss. I was like, "Oh man, that stinks." I said, "So where did you work before this?" And so he tells me that, and I said, "So what happened there?" He says, "Yeah, well, I got fired from that one too." I said, "Well, what was the problem there?" And he says, "Well, my boss there, he was," and he started to go on about his boss. A little while later, he got another job. And a short time later, he got fired again. And so I was talking to him. I said, "So what happened this time?" And he said, "My boss." My boss, and he starts going on and on about his boss. I start thinking certain things to myself, but I didn't say anything. And then he worked for our camp. I had up close perspective, and I started to watch him, and I was at a distance, and a few weeks later I found out he got fired again. And so I went and talked to him. I said, hey, what's the problem? And he said, "Well, my boss." And he started to go on about our camp director and started criticizing the boss. And I'll tell you what I thought, friends. I can't remember exactly what I said to Bailey's friend, but I thought to myself, you just might be the problem. It might not be your boss. You might be the problem. Now, friends, none of us want to believe that we're the problem when it comes to certain situations. We would love to believe that everybody else is the problem. It's the boss's problem. It's this person's problem. It's this person's problem. But occasionally, we're responsible for what has taken place. Occasionally, we are the problem. We have done something to create a problem. Now, none of us directs our lives trying to create problems. I don't believe there's anybody in this place who's like, my God calling is to create problems in people's lives. I just believe that Jesus has made me the thorn for people's flesh. And I just believe that is my call. None of us would believe that. None of us would want to say that or pursue that. We want to be a help. We want to be a solution, but not part of the problem. But here's the issue. Is I believe that the enemy will come along every now and then and use good people, use godly people to be his pawn in being the problem. I believe that the enemy will come along and take some of our lives, and he will try to move us in a certain way, not because there is evil in our hearts, not because that we are trying to create problems, but he will use the pawn piece to navigate us to try to harm other Christians. You see, this is what I see in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been under attack by the enemy, Sanballat. And we're going to see that the enemy uses a messenger to do his work. And I'm going to talk about that in just a few seconds. But I want you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. If you don't have your phone with the YouVersion or you don't have your Bible, you can just look up at the screen. We have the scriptures right there. It says, "Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter." This is so important. If you're taking notes, you should underline this. "An unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported amongst the nations.' And Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to," this is so important, "according to these reports, you're about to, dot, 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 become their king." Then the next slide. "And have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah." Now this report will get back to the king. "So come, let us meet together. I send him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." I love that reply from Nehemiah. "You're just making it up out of your head." The enemy is not happy that Nehemiah is doing God's work. The enemy is not happy that Nehemiah is going after the dreams of God. And we know from a couple weeks ago when we talked about distractions, discouragement, and fear, that Sanballat had used these strategies trying to get Nehemiah to quit. We see the first one, the distractions. He's trying to call Nehemiah to him. And four times he calls Nehemiah, but four times Nehemiah says, "I can't." And so he does something so unique. On the fifth time, he sends a messenger. He sends a messenger. You see, this is how the enemy works. If the enemy can't directly attack you, he will send somebody else to do it. He will use a pawn in his hands and in his plan to attack the work that you're doing. And friends, I want you to know that what I've watched in the church world is that when God's people start to go after the things that God has, if the enemy can't take you out, he'll start to use people within the house to take you out. He will move pawns and make people the messenger of the enemy. And the Bible says that Nehemiah is sent a messenger. Sanballat, Geshem, his own enemy won't approach him, but he sends somebody else to do his business. And this messenger becomes the problem. There are three signs I think this passage talks about when it comes to whether or not we're the problem in a situation. Sign number one: if you're the problem, you will attack openly. You'll attack openly. You see, the Bible says that there was a letter that was sent from Sanballat and Geshem through the messenger. And what's so key about the phrase that's used in Scripture is that it's an unsealed letter. There were two reasons why a letter was sealed when you were communicating between two different people. Number one is you want to ensure its authenticity. You didn't want anybody. You didn't want to take a letter from me to hand a letter to Ainsley, and I'm saying all kinds of nice things. Ainsley's so beautiful. I love you so much. I'm so thankful for all the things you do for my family. And I hand it to three different people, but it's not sealed. So by the time it gets there, it says this: "You drive me nuts. I'm so angry about this. I'm so angry about this." And now she's angry with me. Like, I mean, we're trying to keep authenticity. What the original message there? Secondly, is that it was to keep the message private. To keep the message private. Sanballat's desire is that the letter would be unsealed open because he wants the message that of accusation to be read publicly. His desire is to attack openly. And I want you to know this, is that where the enemy will use people as messengers is to attack other believers openly, not privately. He will use people to attack you openly instead of dealing with matters privately. The unsealed letter. I'll never forget, I was in our church. Sorry, I shouldn't tell you where. I was in a church. Not this one, by the way. I was in a church years ago. And the pastor was preaching and he was having some sound issues. And he had issues with the sound guys many times and all kinds of frustrations. And thank you, sound guys. Thank you, Kurt, and everybody who works in here, because you guys are probably the ones who get the most criticized despite all the hours you put into it. And I thought maybe you'd clap for them, but that's fine. Anyways, you can just thank them later on. And so this one Sunday, the sound man was having some troubles, and in the middle of the message, our pastors stopped and he looked at these sound men and he said, "I sure wish you guys would get your act together." I thought to myself, I know he was frustrated. I know that there was a problem. But that should have been done privately, not publicly. Because the moment he went public, everybody else who wanted to use their giftings for God within the body of Christ were probably thinking to themselves, if I make a mistake, the pastor is going to criticize me publicly. You see, we should never publicly attack. Private matters should be left private. I've been here for about 6.5 years. And over the 6.5 years, I've had multiple conversations with people in this church. And it's interesting how that through these conversations that there are times that people are frustrated with other people. There are grievances that we have towards one another, and sometimes people will confide and share these things with me. Sometimes it's more than just a frustration. It's actually sinful things that they will communicate. This person has this sin in their life. This person has this sin in their life. And I thought to myself, you know, I really want to move this thing forward, this church forward, and go after the things of God. So maybe we just need to deal with them publicly. And so I have a letter of grievances here. I've been recording these over the years, and so I just thought maybe I could read these this morning, just some of the grievances that you have with other people in the congregation. I don't really know where to start, whether I should start with your frustrations with one another or your the sins. And I know this, some of you are probably thinking, man, he better not. But the truth is we got to deal with sin, and we got to deal with frustrations, and we might as well do it publicly, and so why not here? Why not now? So I'm just going to start. Let's start with the sin stuff, because that'll be a good altar call, right? So let's just start there. There's a little bit of silence in this place. Is it me? This is actually the first page of my sermon. If I did that, I probably wouldn't have this church next week, because you guys wouldn't come back. My question to you is this. How many people do you need to criticize to somebody else before it's in a public attack? I mean, do I need to do it in front of the 500 people who are here this morning? Is that a public attack? Or do you need to do it with 5 people? Or is it just one other person? Because friends, the moment you criticize somebody without talking to them yourselves, you are publicly attacking them. And if you can do it on the one-on-one level, why can't I do it publicly right now? You see, I know this isn't the comfortable stuff that makes people want to come to our church and grow a church. But I am going to be a biblical pastor, and I am going to deal with things the way the Bible teaches us to deal with them. And so Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 really directs this point. If you want to look up the screen, that would be great. It says, if your brother sins, or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Please listen. In this church, as long as I'm the pastor, I won't see God's plans and God's dreams destroyed because people get used by the enemy to publicly attack one another. We are called, if we have an offense, if someone has sinned against us, if we've got a grievance, we are called to go to them directly, not talk to somebody else. And if you talk to somebody else, you are publicly attacking them. You're publicly attacking them. Just let that sink in for a second. This is the part of the scripture that gets most ignored by the church. We want to claim everything else, all the blessings and all the great things, and we want to point out the big things, but we just skip over this because it's uncomfortable to tell people that we have a problem with them, but it's easy to tell somebody else that we have a problem with them. But we are called to keep private things private, friends. To keep private things private. You see, the preservation of one another is vital to accomplish the God dreams. We are called to preserve one another. Not to attack openly like Geshem and Sambalat had done through this messenger. We're not called to have an unsealed letter that causes us to attack one another, but we are here as a body of Christ to preserve one another, not to take each other out. And in fact, friends, this is what I believe. I believe that rather than criticize one another publicly, rather than attacking one another, that we need to learn to start to celebrate people publicly. That we need to come alongside people, and we need to every time someone starts to talk negatively, we need to start to sing their praises. I want to tell you something. I've got the most incredible staff. I love my staff. They're not perfect. I love how I can turn to Pastor Steve and rely on him for anything. There are so many times I'm not sure what to do, and I'll just go into his office, sit on his black chair, and say, I'm thinking about this. I love Pastor Sheila and how she is constantly working hard, and she gives me information so quickly, and that I can use her as a sounding board. I love our staff. I love Pastor Nick. I bug him all the time. And you know I joke with him. But man alive, you want to talk about a man who loves God? You want to talk about a person who is going after the things of God? You want to talk about a person who's constantly thinking about your teenagers? You see, that's the kind of talk that should be out of our mouths. We should be celebrating each other publicly. If we are going to go after the things that God's got, let there never be an unsealed letter in our hands. Let us never be used by the messenger to come along and talk negatively about somebody else. First sign is the open attack. Number two, second sign is presumed guilt. This is what's said by the letter. It is reported amongst the nations. Geshem says it's true. Oh, incidentally, if the person who opposes you most is the one who's talking about it and says this is true, don't listen to that person. I mean, Geshem's the enemy of Nehemiah. So why would people believe Geshem? He's been opposed to Nehemiah right from day one. So if Geshem, the opponent of the God visionary individual, is the one who's speaking it, why would people believe him? But let's move on. According to their reports, here's the bottom line. When you start to hear people say this, people are saying, those individuals are presuming guilt upon somebody. You see, people are saying this, Nehemiah, but there are no facts. The reports are coming from outside the camp, not inside the camp. People aren't even close to the information. There's no who. There's no when. There's no what. There's no evidence. But people are saying. And you know what happens, friends? We move from innocent until proven guilty to moving to a place where we consider someone guilty until they're proven innocent. And we start to hear things and we assume someone's guilty. It happened to me this week. I was talking to a pastor and he shared something with me. And I just pushed back and I said, hey, let's just think about the rationale behind this. Is it possible? And I start to lead towards the innocence. He's like, oh, that might be possible. I said, we should probably check this first, get the facts before we start to assume the guilt. Start to assume the guilt. But friends, here's the truth is that if enough people say it, it must be true, right? Like if enough people are saying something, it must be true, right? Because the majority are always in the know. I mean, that's why Jesus was killed, so they must have been right. If enough people are saying it must be true. Do you know, years ago I was sitting in our national office, and I heard this speaker, and he said the statistic. He said 85% of teenagers will walk away from the church after they graduate high school, and they will never come back to the church. It was a reputable individual, so I figured he had the know. So I believed him. And every other youth director believed him. And we started to tell that story, that statistic, all through our district. I stood up and preached a message at district conference on reaching young adults. And I shared that statistic. 85% of your students are never going to come back to church. And hearts are broken. And they start to share the story. And I mean, it's spread throughout Canada. For years, I shared this because I had heard it at national office. Not everybody believed it because enough people were saying it. Then one day, a pastor who was working on his doctorate, he called me and he said, hey, Jeff, I've heard you say many times that 85% of people who are in youth ministry will never come back to the church after they graduate. Where did you get that statistic? I had to like backtrack in my mind. I went back to national office, and then I started to do some research online. I was trying to find the proof, the evidence. And I started to get a little bit concerned because I had been promoting something for years that said this, and as I'm looking online, I'm not finding the research. I called one of my evangelist friends in the States, and I said, hey, I'm sure that I've heard you say this. I said, could you just tell me where I can get this information? I think it was my friend Nate Roosh, who pastors down in Minnesota, who used to be the vice president at the North Central, and he's like, Jeff, I know exactly where it came from. Years ago, there were a bunch of pastors of large youth ministries who were sitting down together, and they were just talking about youth ministry, and one of them said, how many do you think of your students when they leave your youth ministry, how many do you think will never come back, based upon your experience? And one of the guys in the room said, I think that about 85% of my students don't come back. Other guys in the room said different things, but that one statement became a statement that got passed on, then passed on, and passed on, and then it went national. And enough people are saying it that it's got to be true, but the fact is it's not true. Just because enough people are saying it, friends, doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's true. You see, we have got to be so careful that we don't presume the guilt about people just because people are talking, just because people are saying certain things. I'll never forget my dad, what he went through, and I'm not sure I've ever shared this before. My dad's a very smart individual. He was in the banking world for many years, manager of Canada Trust. When I was in Bible college, he was the private investigator for the financial elements of St. Joseph Parish Credit Union in Toronto, I think it was called. And my dad lived in a big home in Whitby, and it was doing well. He was remarried. He was having a few more kids, and just doing well in life, financially really strong. Then one day, he discovered that the company he was working for were committing fraud in his perspective. And so he started to do some research internally, and he began to photocopy documents and bring them home, and they caught on to the fact that he was onto them. And so the head of the company brought him in, and they start to talk to him, and they said, hey, we know you know what's going on. We're asking you to stay on board, come on board and help us with this. And my dad, who's not perfect but tries to walk with integrity, I think, he said, I'll make sure I do the best decision. And he walked out. A few weeks later, he was let go for no reason. And he began to look for other work. Here was an individual who had great resume, who was well-respected in the financial realm of the city. And every time he went for an interview, no matter who set it up for him, he was never chosen. I watched as my dad went from owning this big home and having lots of money to him losing his house, having to move into subsidized living in Toronto, and losing it all. And friends, it was mountaintop to valley story. And for years, my dad was frustrated because he could never get a job and he could never, ever get ahead in life, and he just kept on having more problems, financial problems, and he didn't understand it. One day, he was talking to an individual and that he knew was of a company that had rejected him, and he said, could you please just let me know why I'm being rejected? And the person said that the company he had worked for began to spread rumors about something he had done that he had never done. And so every company that he went to work for rejected his position, not because they followed through with the facts, they simply presumed guilt based upon what was said. You know what's interesting is that the people who said these lies went to jail. The fraud did come out, it was a fraudulent case, but my dad lost everything because people presumed guilt. I know it's the extreme story, but friends, I want to tell you that as a church, we must not presume guilt upon one another. When, just because people say things, just because someone says something about another person, oh, this person's angry all the time, oh, this person did this to their spouse, oh, this person was over here, just because somebody says it doesn't mean that it's true. We had this deal, Pastor Steve, don't come up yet, but we had this deal in district office that when an individual made an accusation against somebody, that we would not accept it unless they were willing to write it in paper and sign it. Unless they were willing to back the evidence, we would not take it because there are too many rumors that are destroying people's lives. And friends, I want this to be a church. I want this to be a church where we presume innocence. that we look towards one another and we would presume innocence, not just because we would presume guilt because people are saying, but we would start with innocence unless there are facts. Look at this quote on the screen. The very next one. Is there enough? Next one. When concrete facts are not presented, the messenger should be silent. Let's stop there for a second. If you don't have concrete facts, firsthand information, do not talk to anybody else about it. Because you are putting guilt on another individual. If you don't have concrete facts, you shouldn't be the messenger. And innocence should be presumed. It should be presumed. Friends, I'm not talking just about our church. I'm talking about every church I've ever been in, that when this isn't practiced, people with unconcrete, that's not even a word, but who don't have concrete facts begin to share it like it is facts, and people get taken out and they leave the church hurt. We must not presume guilt. Number three, the third sign that you may be the problem is that you will judge motives. The messenger begins to say what's in the letter. He says, hey, you know what, the fact is the Jews are proposing a revolt. Hey, Nehemiah, you're going to be the king. In fact, we know that you have it in your heart to appoint prophets to make you the king. We know it's in your heart. We know that you're saying you're building the walls for the people, but we know why you're doing it. We know this is all about you. We know that you're going to become king, and you're going to have this revolt against the Persian king and empire. And why this one was so important was because it had been used with Zerubbabel as he's trying to rebuild the temple. The enemies come and they start to assassinate his character by going after his motives. And they say about Zerubbabel, this guy is trying to start a revolt. And they say to the king, hey, king, why don't you just check the history of Israel? Why don't you just check? This is the motive of Zerubbabel's heart. As he says he's building you the temple, he's really trying to create a revolt. And the king believes their motives, and the work of God gets stopped for 10 years. Listen, the enemy will try to stop the work of God by presenting doubt about someone's motives. That we begin to question the motives and the inner workings in people's hearts. Why are they really doing this? What's inside of them? What's going on in their mind? They've got to be doing something that's not right for God. The enemy will always try to make us question godly people's motives. I'll never forget, when I was about 16, 17 years old, I would preach in our youth group once a month. And friends, I was a terrible preacher. Some of you may be thinking, well, he's still a terrible preacher, so nothing's changed. But I was bad. All I had was God, and so I would go to God every time I knew I was going to be preaching. I had a month to prepare, which was kind of nice, rather than a week to week. And I would pray and say, God, what do you want to say? And I would listen and I'd pray. And friends, there was this deep desire in my heart that we would see a move of God in our youth group. I wanted to see the Holy Spirit move. I wanted to see a generation of people who are radical. I wanted to see my friends going after God and reaching their friends for Christ. I mean, this was a strong desire in my heart. So I'd go to God, God, what do you want? And I would pray and I'd start to write down and I'd keep going back to God. And in the midst of this, I would have to keep reflecting on my own character, because the truth is, every time I get up to preach, even to this day, I preach the sermon more to me than to you before you ever hear it. And I would preach to myself, and I'd go, oh, that's an area that's not being worked out. That's an area that I need to pay attention to. And I would put painstaking hours into it. And I remember we were in pre-service prayer, and we had just finished, and one of my peers pulled me aside and says, can I talk to you? I said, sure. Got pulled aside. He says, I just want to talk to you. I've been praying. I feel that the only reason why you preach is to make yourself look good. And he started to question all my motives. He says, I think that you have pride in your heart. I think that you are condemning us. I think that you are all about lifting yourself. And he just started going after my motives. So I punched him in the face, and but I wanted to. But it felt like a gut punch to me. Because I'm trying to serve God with my whole heart, but I'm being sucker punched by somebody else who seems to know what's going on in my heart. And I want to tell you that I preached that night, but it was hard. Because at the end of that night, I just wanted to quit preaching for good. I thought, I'm giving everything I have to trying to serve our youth group, and this guy is attacking my motives. And if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. That's what the enemy wants, to get people to question your motives, to bring you to the utter place of discouragement so that you will quit. You think, well, I'm pretty perceptive. I know what's in people's hearts, and I know this person. I've been around them long enough, and I know how they operate. Let me just point you back to Scripture, because I will say this a million times as I'm the pastor of this church. We will only operate biblically here in this church. It doesn't matter about what your opinion is. Though, biblically, here's what the Bible has to say. Let's look at this verse from the Old Testament. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts. And he's talking to God, for you alone know every human heart. God. Unless you are God, and if you are, you're not. Unless you're God, you don't know the heart of your friend beside you. You don't know the motives of the people that are the closest to you. You don't know what's going on in the depths of someone's being. So don't judge and presume that you do. Leave that with God. You see, friends, when we judge motives, we are stepping into a role that was only designed for the divine creator, not for us. And we will always be uncomfortable and mess it up. We cannot do what is only for God. I have a deal with my staff. Occasionally, over the last 6.5 years, our staff have come to me and they've told me about somebody who's angry with them, somebody who's frustrated. And I can see that the staff member feels that they're being very irrational. And I'll say this line, I've said it many, many times. I know this congregation somewhat. I know some of you better than others. But it is my belief. 99.9% of the people in this room are not evil. That's what I say to them. 99.9% of the people in this room are not evil. There might be one evil person. And if you're that person, there's a good church down the road for you, all right? But 99.9% of the people in this church are not evil. They're not trying to cause problems. They just may not know how to communicate. They may be frustrated out of their context. They may have allowed things to build up. They may not know how to respond. They may just want to be heard. And I always say to them, just go and listen. Because they're not trying to mess up your ministry. And friends, that's my word to you. That 99.999% of the people in your life are not purely evil. So don't judge their hearts to be so. The lesson that you need to learn on this point is that we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We need to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Because if we don't, people will feel judged and they will walk away from the things that God has for them because they're so discouraged by giving everything but being labeled something that they're not. Pastor Steve, would you come back? I know we've been talking about going after the dreams of God, and I'm not trying to be offensive by saying that you might be used by the enemy, but you might be. Friends, if the enemy can't take people out directly, he will use people. He will use messengers in our lives to attack us publicly, right? To presume guilt and to doubt our motives. Pastor Steve, just begin to play. I was with my cousin in Bible college. I'll never forget the day. I don't know whether or not my cousin and I had gotten into a fight or we were just at each other. We're both tired. Maybe he was just trying to get a dig in at me. But he had been at one of my relatives a few months beforehand. And I have two uncles that have gone to Bible college and that never went into ministry. Great men. Like, I have utmost respect for them. They've used their life in the business world to do great things for God. But they were at my one relative's, and my relative said, "It's great that Jeff's in Bible college, but we don't think he's ever going to go in ministry. We think he's going to be like two other relatives who just went to Bible college and went somewhere else." My cousin says this to me. He says, "This person doesn't believe in you. They don't think that you're going to go into ministry. And friends, I think most of the time I have broad shoulders, but that one hurt. And I remember laying in my bed and I was holding back the tears. And this is what I thought. I thought, this is family. Isn't family supposed to cheer on? Isn't family supposed to be there to propel into the dreams that God's given us? Isn't family supposed to be there to walk alongside of us and to help us out, not to cut us down, not to question our motives, not to attack us publicly? Isn't that what family's for? My question to you is what kind of family are we? The family that God wants this church to be is not a family that would ever attack one another. It's not a family that would presume guilt upon one another. It sure isn't a family that would judge one another's motives. But the family that God wants us to be is a family that cheers each other on. Is a family that says, we're going to go after the dreams of God. Is a family that says, I've got your back. Is a family that says, I'm going to hold your hands up. Is a family that says, I'm going to protect you from the gossip that will come against you. Is a family that is there to see each other win. Because if we win, Jesus Christ wins. If we win, Jesus Christ wins. And I'm just telling you truth, friends. I'm telling you truth. Because I've watched churches pursue the things of God. And the enemy can't crack them. And then he starts to work internally. Not this church. Not this church. We've got things that God's got us to do. There are dreams that we're going to do for God. There are things that we're going to accomplish, and we are going to take back things that the enemy's stolen from the kingdom of God. We are going to bring them back because they belong to God. And we are not going after each other, but we are going to stand shoulder to shoulder and do whatever it takes to see the things that are in the heart of God accomplished. That's the church that this place is. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to ask you to do something so strange. I want you just to place your hand on someone's shoulder just for a moment. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you just to take a second. You may not know them. Maybe you do. But I want you to make a commitment that you are going to be the champion of the person beside you. You're going to celebrate them publicly. You're going to brag on them and praise them and find every good thing they're doing. Let them sound better than they actually are. Come on, pray that over their life. Pray innocence over their life, not guilt. Come on, just for a few moments, just pray. I'm going to stand for this person. Let them go after the things God's got for them. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. So, Father, this morning as a church, we will not be a messenger of the enemy. We refuse to carry unsealed letters. God, I pray that we would be people who celebrate publicly. We would praise publicly. We would honor publicly. We would do whatever it takes to lift one another up. But God, I pray that we would never presume guilt. That God, we will keep our mouths quiet. And if we have a personal offense that we know that it's what that is factual, we would do the biblical thing and go to that person and nobody else. And we would work towards preservation of relationship, God. I pray that we would never judge one another's hearts, but together we'd be shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, going after the things that God's got for each of us, going after the things that God's got for this church. We declare that we will be a church that acts as a family and do the things that God's asked us to do, directed by the Scriptures. God, would you bless this church? Let them do great things for you this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.